Well, let us read from God's word as we find it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole of this chapter, and we're going to be thinking about the events that are recorded here in this very dramatic chapter of God's word. Acts chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me to that passage that we read in Acts chapter 12. And as you're turning to that passage, let me ask you a very important question. Who rules the world? Who rules the world? People have all kinds of different answers to that question, don't they? Those who are politically minded might say the United States rules the world. Or perhaps China rules the world. Whichever nation happens to be dominant and strongest, they rule the world. They call the shots. Those who are mystically minded might say that it's the stars and the planets that determine what is going to happen in the world, that it is fate, this impersonal mystical force that determines what happens. Others might say no one rules the world. No one is in charge. Everything that we see, everything that we are, it's a product of chaotic, random, meaningless encounters and reactions. And there is no overarching reason or rhyme to any of it, and we shouldn't try to look for one. And then other people might say, well, we do. Each of us individually, we are responsible for our own destiny. We are whatever we make ourselves to be. Who rules the world? Well, the Bible insists on every page that the true and living God rules the world. And we see that here in this passage in Acts chapter 12 very, very dramatically. Chapter 12 brings us to the end of this section in the book of Acts that began at chapter 9, verse 31. We're about to enter into a whole new world in chapter 13 as Paul and Barnabas launch out on the first missionary journey from the church at Antioch. And they go to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations at the command of the Holy Spirit. But before beginning that journey with them into the nations, Luke brings us up to date with what is happening in Jerusalem at around this time. And he describes for us in this chapter some of the opposition that broke out after the time of peace described in chapter 9, verse 31. And the opposition this time comes not as it did before in Jerusalem from the Jewish religious leaders, but from the king, from Herod Agrippa. Now, who was this Herod Agrippa? Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great, that paranoid, megalomaniac king who ordered the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem to try to ensure the destruction of the Messiah, Jesus. Herod Agrippa the First was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. He was the king who beheaded John the Baptist and was involved also in the trial of Jesus. Herod Agrippa was brought up in the city of Rome, but then the emperor Claudius restored to Herod his grandfather's kingdom. He was known as Agrippa, but Luke here in Acts 12 calls him Herod. And he does that not by mistake, but because he wants to link this Herod with that line of Herods that we've just thought about who persecuted the church. He wants to line them up with his ancestors in this regard. Herod Agrippa was insecure in his reign over Judea because he was of mixed race. He was partly Jewish and partly Edomite. And the Edomites were hated by the Jews. And because of that mixed descent, and because of the very strong Roman influence over him in his early life, he was despised by his subjects, the Jews. And so he courted their favor. He tried to be an observant Jew. He tried to do everything that was expected of him as a good Jewish king. But he realizes that persecuting Christians plays very well in the polls. And so we see him in this chapter ramping up his persecution of the Christians more and more. I'd like us to notice two things as we look at this chapter together. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, we see Herod's power. Herod's power, or perhaps we should say Herod's apparent power. It seems in verses 1 to 6 as though Herod is in charge. It seems as though he holds all the cards. His kingship is something that Luke emphasizes here in chapter 12. He emphasizes it at the beginning of the story and then at the end, in verse 1 and in verses 20 and 21, to kind of set the whole story in a frame. It begins and it ends with Herod's kingship. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." And then in 20 and 21, it says that the people of Tyre and Sidon persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne. So at the beginning and at the end, we have this kingship language. How does Herod use his kingly power? He uses it to persecute the church. In verse 1, he lays violent hands on some of the members of the church. They were beaten, at least, presumably, but perhaps they were even tortured. Violent hands. In verse 2, he uses his kingly power to kill James, the brother of John, with the sword. He is one of the 12. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were two of the 12 original disciples. They were two of the three inner circle among Jesus' disciples. Peter, James, and John, they were the three closest to Jesus out of the 12. And now James, one of the three, has been put to death. Up to this point, the Jews have arrested and imprisoned and beaten the 12 apostles, but they haven't done anything more than that. It said in chapter 2, verse 47, that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. In chapter 5, verse 26, the authorities were very careful in the way that they dealt with the apostles because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Up to this point, the people have been on the side of the apostles and the Christians, but now that's changed. Killing James, we're told in verse 2, pleased the Jews. Not just the leaders of the Jews, but the people as well. Now, why should that be? What has brought about this swing in the people's opinion towards the Christians? Well, perhaps it's because they've heard about the Gentiles being welcomed into the Christian community. Christianity and Judaism are clearly diverging and going their separate directions. Many Jews, as we've seen over the weeks in our studies in Acts, many Jews are being converted and they're becoming Christians as the gospel spreads. And certainly later in Acts, we're going to see how again and again that stings the Jews into envy and persecution. And that seems to be what's behind the Jewish hatred of the Christians here in Jerusalem as well. So Herod kills James with the sword, and it pleases the Jews. And when he sees how popular James's execution was, Herod moves against another of the inner three of Jesus' disciples. He seizes Peter and puts Peter in prison. Now, they weren't able to have a trial or to pass a sentence because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Herod keeps Peter locked up in the Antonian fortress in the city of Jerusalem until he can bring him out after the feast for a public show trial and hopefully an execution. And Luke emphasizes the maximum security arrangements that Herod imposes to keep Peter safe. Normally, when a man was imprisoned, he would be handcuffed to one other soldier at the most. But Herod either knows or he has been reminded about Peter's previous prison break in chapter 5. And so perhaps that's why he's not taking any chances here. And so he has four squads of soldiers assigned to Peter's detail. One squad for each of the four watches of the night. Herod wants to be absolutely certain that no one falls asleep on duty. These soldiers have been put on high alert as they look after this prisoner. Each of these squads had four soldiers in it. And we're told in verse 6 how these four soldiers were arranged. Two were inside the cell with Peter, and each of Peter's arms were chained to a soldier. And then there were two more soldiers outside the prison cell guarding the door. We're told in verse 10 that a locked iron gate blocked the way out of the prison. So Luke is showing us in great detail just the lengths that Herod has gone to ensure that Peter is kept safe. And as he does this, it reminds you a little bit, doesn't it, of an illusionist who's about to perform a very impressive escape trick. And you know what these illusionists do before they perform their trick? They explain in detail how secure all the locks and the chains and the walls of the cage or the booth that they're going to be enclosed in, how secure it all is. They'll say these chains are made of tempered steel, and these locks, they are Swiss locks. And this is reinforced glass. And perhaps he'll bring someone up from the audience and give him a sledgehammer and tell him to hit the glass as hard as he can to prove that it is really, really solid. And the reason why the illusionist does all of that is to make the escape all the more impressive when it happens. And certainly that's what Luke is doing here as he draws our attention to all of these details, as he walks us around the fortress, as he leads us into Peter's cell, as he shows us the four squads of soldiers and the iron gate. He's showing us how, humanly speaking, it looks impossible that anyone could escape from this prison, let alone a fisherman turned preacher from the backwater of Galilee. Herod's power. He's using all the power at his disposal to keep Peter under lock and key to ensure that he's able to put him to death and gain even more favor with his subjects. Herod's apparent power. And of course, there are plenty of Herods, aren't there, in our world today, who appear to have great power to do much harm to God's people. Often, like Herod, they're politically motivated. They're doing it to please the majority, to keep in with their constituents. The rights and the wrongs of the matter are beside the point. It's all about votes. And so we see, for example, our politicians trying to extend hate speech to include Christian preaching. And that's done, isn't it, to please the LGBT plus community. That's the group that must be respected, whose voice must be listened to at all costs. And so preaching against homosexuality is branded as homophobic. You're not allowed to express that opinion. And like Herod, these modern day Herods are able to hurt the church. Just as Herod laid violent hands on some and killed James and imprisoned Peter, so today the government is able to persecute Christians. Perhaps not yet in any very violent way, but that could yet come down the line. We've seen the government or government-sponsored persecution when Ashers was taken to court, for example, by the Equality Commission of Northern Ireland. We see it, of course, very graphically in countries where the church is persecuted violently by the government, where they do literally lay violent hands upon Christians. Every day we hear new reports of Christians being massacred and vanishing or being thrown in prison without any kind of legal representation in China and in Pakistan and in Iran and Burkina Faso. We see Herods in our media today, where that liberal agenda, that liberal bias, is able to do a great deal of harm. Our media may not be kings, but they do wield a great deal of power, don't they? In opinion forming, in influencing debate. They don't have legislative power to oppress, but they can hurt the church more effectively, perhaps, than anything else, than any law could. We see it in local councils. We see it in schools and universities. We see it in the workplace. Modern Herods who make life difficult for Christians in wielding their power for evil. And again, the power of the world seems greater than the power of God, doesn't it? We've been very conscious, I think, of that in our own province in recent months, as we've seen a horrible, extreme abortion regime being imposed upon us without consultation. Same-sex marriage imposed upon us. And humanly speaking, it seems hopeless, the thought of turning back the tide. It feels like we don't have any power. It feels like we're on the back foot. It feels as if the world is calling the shots. And it certainly seemed that way, didn't it, in Jerusalem to the church during that Feast of Unleavened Bread. These were dark, dark days for the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And they were asking themselves, what is the future going to be like in the light of Herod's apparent power? But Herod's power is only apparent. Because let's now turn to the Lord's power. The Lord's actual power in verses 7 to 26. Because what Luke draws our attention to more than anything else in this chapter is the Lord's power. Yes, he's shown us Herod's power, but that's really just the foil to highlight the Lord's power all the more. Herod seems very powerful, but it's wonderful, isn't it? No matter what he does, no matter what he tries, we see how the Lord is unstoppable, how the Lord just bats away Herod's best efforts. And we see that in these two events that Luke records for us. First of all, in verses 7 to 19, we see Peter's deliverance. Peter's deliverance. We've already noted all the security precautions that Herod has taken to make sure that Peter stays in prison. But none of these measures are any good against the Lord. It's laughable, isn't it, to think that a couple of locked doors and chains and soldiers could possibly stop or even slow down the creator of the universe. And that is what Luke is showing us here, isn't it? So brilliantly, so vividly. On the very night before Peter's trial, when Herod is on the cusp of triumph, here's Peter and he's hemmed in on both sides by soldiers. He's chained with iron to each of them. He's in a cell guarded by two more soldiers in the heart of this fortress that has a Roman garrison inside it. How is he going to escape? What is the Lord going to do? Is it going to be a bloody, noisy fight to break Peter out? Is God going to have to rain down fire from heaven? Is he going to have to send in a legion of angels to overcome this Roman garrison and this King Herod with all his power? Is the Lord going to have to use some kind of ruse, some decoy, some distraction? No, nothing like that at all. Surely the thing that comes out in this passage so clearly is that it is all so easy. It's easy. It wouldn't make great television, would it? Usually escape stories need some things to go wrong in them. That's where the tension comes from. Are they going to be found out, these escapees? Is some part of the plan, some crucial part of the plan, not going to work? Is there going to be rain when it needs to be dry? Or is the moon going to be out when they needed a cloudy night? Is somebody going to drop something and make a noise? There needs to be multiple setbacks, doesn't there, to provide the tension. But there's nothing like that here at all. It is all easy from start to finish. Verse 7, behold, an angel stood beside him. Just like that, the angel simply appears. He doesn't have to fight his way in. He doesn't have to sneak in. There's no noise. There's no fuss. Peter carries on sleeping. He has to be woken up by the angel. And then the chains, these chains, what are we going to do with those chains? Has the angel got a pair of bolt cutters or a saw that he can somehow get rid of them? No, the chains just drop off Peter's hands. In verse 8, the angel tells Peter to get dressed and follow him. There isn't the slightest hint of panic or urgency. The angel doesn't say to Peter, now run for your life. He doesn't come to Peter and say, well, now here's the plan, Peter. I'm going to distract the guards, and then you creep up and knock them out from behind. No, nothing like that. Peter's passivity is a repeated theme in the whole story. He just has to follow the angel. He follows the angel out of his cell. He follows the angel past the first guard and then past the second guard. They come to the iron gate in verse 10. The angel doesn't have to blast it open. It just swings open of its own accord. They walk one street's distance, and then the angel leaves Peter. Doesn't need any more help. It's all just like a stroll in the park. In fact, it's all so easy that Peter thinks that he's dreaming a vision. It just doesn't seem real to him at all. And I wonder, did you notice the echoes of the Passover in all of this description? Because Luke is certainly referencing the Passover here. For one thing, this escape happens, doesn't it, at Passover time, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a memorial for the Israelites of the Exodus. They were to be reminded, they were celebrating at this very time in Jerusalem, how they had escaped from a wicked and powerful king who was oppressing the people of God. They were remembering how in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord came and brought deliverance. The people were called out of Egypt. They were called to leave behind them that place of bondage in haste, following the Lord wherever he led them. And just as the Exodus showed the Lord's far superior power over the king of Egypt, so Peter's exodus from this prison fortress shows the Lord's far superior power over King Herod. No power on earth can stand against the Lord. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." The Exodus was described in that kind of way in Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, how the Lord rescued the people of Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh, out of the hand of the king. And now, at this Passover time, he's doing the same thing again. And perhaps the ease of Peter's escape is what lies behind the amusing verses 12 to 16. Peter goes to the house of John Mark's mother, Mary. She has a large house, big enough for many people to gather there for prayer, and that's what they're doing. And when Rhoda tells them that Peter is outside, they don't believe it. It's very ironic, isn't it? There they are inside the house praying earnestly for Peter's release. And when it happens, they don't believe it. First of all, they think that Rhoda is crazy. And then they assume that it must be Peter's angel that she has heard. And lots of ink has been spilt over what exactly is meant there by Peter's angel. And some commentators take the line that the angel that's referred to, the word angel in Greek can mean angel or it can mean messenger. An angel, of course, is a messenger. That's why the word is used of these angelic heavenly messengers from God. But it can also be used of an ordinary human messenger. And so some would say that that's what is being described here. It's Peter's messenger. Peter has sent someone from the prison. Somehow he has got a message out. And it's the messenger who's standing at the door. And that's who you've heard, Rhoda. And you've just got a bit overexcited. You've heard the name Peter. You've thought that the messenger is Peter, and he's not. Or other commentators take the line that they thought that he was Peter's guardian angel. There certainly was a belief amongst the Jews in guardian angels, and they were believed to take the form of the person that they were guarding. And so they are saying to themselves, well, Peter's in prison in the heart of the Antonian fortress, so this must be his guardian angel who has come with a message for us. I'm not sure that we need to make a decision about which of those is most likely. Either way, they don't think it's Peter. When they open the door in verse 16, we're told that they're amazed, they're astonished, they're astounded that it is Peter, not a messenger, not a guardian angel. Why were they so surprised? Well, perhaps it's because they weren't expecting this kind of release, this easy kind of release where Peter just walks out of the prison. Perhaps they were expecting something much more dramatic at the public trial the following day, or perhaps they were expecting that the Lord would answer their prayers by giving Herod a change of heart. Whatever the reason, Peter's escape is very, very easy and straightforward. The Lord's power is clearly shown, isn't it? So that Peter is able to almost sleepwalk out of the most secure fortress in Jerusalem and right out of Herod's grip. Peter's deliverance. And then secondly, we see the Lord's power in verses 20 to 23 in Herod's death. Herod's death. Here, Luke emphasizes the Lord's power over Herod even more clearly. Not only is Herod's prisoner's life in the Lord's hand, Herod's own life is in the Lord's hand. Again, we have Herod's apparent power being described. This time, his power over the people of Tyre and Sidon. In anger, we're told in verse 20 that Herod was withholding food supplies from the people of Tyre and Sidon. Their lives are at his disposal. He has power over them. He appears before the delegation in Caesarea, dressed in royal robes, sitting on his throne. And the Jewish historian Josephus describes this event as well in his history. And he says that Herod Agrippa entered the theater in Caesarea at daybreak, and he was wearing silver robes of a wondrous weave. And as the sun came up, the rising sun's rays shone upon his silver robes and made him radiant. And the people fall down before him, and they fawn over him, and they flatter him. In verse 22, the voice of a god, they say, not a man. The voice of a god. Must have been intoxicating for anyone, but especially someone like Herod. He must have felt like a god as he sat there on his throne, shining in the morning glory. He can do whatever he wants. He can demand anything from these people. Such is his power. And at the very moment when his power and his majesty are at their height, God breaks him and the Lord humbles him. An angel of the Lord strikes him and he is eaten by worms and dies. A very inglorious demonstration of his mortality and his vulnerability. Radiant on the outside, and yet he's being consumed from the inside by these insignificant little creatures. Very, very far from godlike. He suffered, we're told, 5 days of excruciating agony, and then he dies. There is no question, is there, about who is the true king in Acts chapter 12. Perhaps at the beginning and even at the end, it looks like Herod in all of his pomp and glory and majesty. But he's not the king. He's not the one who reigns. He doesn't have power. It is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who reigns. John Stott, commenting on this passage, he says, we see a complete reversal of the church's situation. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting the leaders of the church. At the end, he himself is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and establish his own plans in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but it will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased. Who rules the world? The Lord is King. All that happens is according to his will. He wasn't caught off guard when James was killed or when Peter was arrested. He was in control the whole time of both of those events. It's so encouraging, isn't it? It's reassuring for us. The Lord is able to deliver whenever he chooses. There are no obstacles that are too difficult for him. And if he doesn't deliver, well, that's no accident either. Either way, he's in charge. Peter's escape from the fortress shows that if the Lord had wanted to save James, he could easily have done so, just as he did with Peter. But he chose not to. And he chose not to for his good purposes. He could easily have saved Peter sooner. He didn't need to leave Peter in prison until the very last night, but he chose not to. Why? We don't know. We're not told. We don't need to know. It's not our concern. Our duty is to trust completely and implicitly and to worship and honor and serve the Lord who is King. It's true today. In sickness, isn't it? Two people are sick. One dies and the other is healed. The Lord is in control of both of those outcomes because he is the King who reigns and he's working out his good purposes. It's so important that we remember this at this time in history, during this coronavirus pandemic. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is working out his purposes. And what is that purpose? Verse 24 tells us that the word increased and multiplied. That's what the Lord was doing. That was his great goal. No matter what the devil or Herod or any of the devil's forces try to do, they cannot prevent the word spreading and advancing and multiplying. We see that, we've seen that all the way through Acts. No matter what the devil tries, he cannot stop the word from spreading. And what was true then has been true all through church history over the last 2,000 years. And it's still true today. No matter what the devil tries to do in this coming week, no matter what wicked kings and rulers and presidents and prime ministers might try to do in this coming week, the Lord's power is infinitely greater. And his plan, his purpose, is that his word should spread and increase and multiply. Amen. Well, let us bow in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice before you because you are the one who reigns. You are the one who controls the world. We thank you, Lord God, that we see that so vividly so wonderfully here in this chapter. Here is Herod Agrippa, this king who seems to have so much power and authority, who seems to be able to do what he likes to the church, to James, to Peter, to the people of Tyre and Sidon. And yet he can do nothing more than what you allow him, than what you have ordained. We thank you, Father, for how you showed your power in bringing Peter out from that prison with such ease, with no fuss or panic. We pray, Lord God, that you will give us that perspective and the faith with which to see all the events of our own personal lives and of our world and our nation, that you are in control, that you are working out your purposes, and that you are not troubled by anything, that you know the end from the beginning because you have ordained the end from the beginning. Help us, Lord, we pray, to trust you, to follow you humbly and obediently. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.